Our scripture reading is Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. This is in the midst of what is often called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's describing the life of the kingdom as the life of God's people is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And he gives these instructions, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek now in prayer the blessing, the illuminating work of your Spirit, that we might truly be nourished by your word. We are hungry for the things you alone can give, for the truths that your word bestows, for the life it shapes and forms, for the relationship with you that it describes, that it promises, and that it calls us to. As we seek to grow in our life of prayer, we ask you to use now our time in your word, our fellowship together, to help us grow in that fellowship and communion with you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, this Lord's Day, continues to be from Lord's Day 45. This evening, question answer 118. We'll read responsively 116 through 118. Remember, 119 is just, again, the Lord's Prayer, which you've already prayed and now read from Matthew 6. We read responsively the first three questions and answers. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking Him for them. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what He promised us in His Word. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue now through this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, we've structured it around three questions. The three questions this asks: why do we pray, how do we pray, and what do we pray? Now, the answer this evening on what we are to pray comes in the form of the Lord's Prayer. Everything we need spiritually and physically as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. We've never actually paused on this question and answer. And so this evening, what I'm planning to do is to sort of bring out a question that maybe we haven't necessarily even thought about or wrestled with. And that is this: when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, does He mean for us to pray that prayer itself? Or does He mean for it to be an example that is then to form and shape all of our other prayers? The answer from the Catechism could be taken both ways, that we are to pray for everything we need as embraced in this prayer. Does that mean pray that prayer? Or does it mean pray prayers that are like it? Well, the answer, I think this will be of course to you, but the answer is yes. Both are useful. We're meant to do both. But this is something we need to ask a bit more deeply. How is this the case? The Reformation traditions, the Reformed, the Lutheran, the Anglican, have always been to various degrees prayer book traditions. They have always affirmed the value of having prayers that come from before us in the history of the church that we use. But they have also been to various degrees traditions that have valued what we call free prayer. It is the value of, in the moment of Christian experience, forming words coming from our own spiritual experience of the Christian life. These have typically been held, again, to various degrees, in balance. Well, in American Christianity in particular, the idea of form prayer, of using a prayer that comes from outside of us, from before us in history, some other time, that has always been suspect. And what has happened is there's arisen in the church the idea that if you make something up on the spot, it's far more meaningful than if you plan it ahead of time. And if you were to pray something as old as Scripture, like a psalm, everyone knows there's no way that can be meaningful. It's simply not possible. The most meaningful prayer typically today is that which is formed on the spot with words that arise naturally from the inside. And so there is this debate between form prayer, for example, our prayer of confession that we have each Lord's Day morning, our saying the Lord's Prayer together, a debate between that and free prayer. As a pastor, I typically do the pastoral prayer, usually as a free prayer. Our services have both, and I intend for that to model in the Christian life that we ought to do both. Well, why has there been this debate? I want to set up here three problems that I believe the wisdom of our catechism and of the Reformed tradition in particular are trying to address. There are problems that our catechism is trying to warn us about scripturally. Remember, in the question about how we are to pray, 117, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, asking for everything He has commanded. There's an affirmation we are to pray from the heart. This is because of the first danger, the problem of heartlessness. Now, I'm calling this the problem of heartlessness because that's the language of the catechism here, pray for the heart. We could also call this the problem of formalism. And I think we all know the danger. This is the danger that in the 1700s and revivalism in America that was being responded to. This is the problem, the danger of using a form, saying words in a way that is completely contradicted by the heart. saying one thing, just going through the motions of outwardly saying words while having the way we live, what we're thinking and feeling and doing, completely contradicting it. We think, for example, of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, so often calling them hypocrites. Hypocrites was the idea of, in a spiritual context, showing one thing, doing pious things, doing all the right things outwardly, but then going on and living in a way that contradicts it. And that living in a way that contradicts it shows that what was prayed and said did not reflect the heart. I want to warn you, though, about hypocrisy. We typically think of hypocrisy as meaning saying one thing but feeling another. And so we can get ourselves tied up in all sorts of fear and anxiety and worry. Do I really feel what I am praying as much as I should? But hypocrisy in the Bible is usually a matter of saying one thing and doing another. It is usually made obvious by our deeds, by our actions. If you want to look at one example, look at Amos 5. This is something the prophets rail against over and over in Israel. The problem of outwardly doing all of the forms, going to worship, doing all the right things, saying the right words in prayers, but living in a way that contradicts it. Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Israel's formalism, heartlessness. Hey, they were doing the right things, the feasts, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, but it was not reflected in how they lived, was so terrible that God says, I despise your feasts. Israel would come into worship singing the Psalms, but it was so contradicted by the way they lived that God says, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. This is a real danger. Formalism, heartlessness, going through the motions, doing Christian things, even though it is contradicted by our spiritual life, the way we live. Now, the problem here is that in times in the history of the church, when the church has fallen into that danger, and we have fallen into that, and when folks have responded to that danger, typically what they've done then is said, we need to get rid of any sort of form. Any sort of thing we do outwardly, and it needs to be a free-for-all of individual expression. And the way you will prove that you really are spiritual is by how warmly and freely you can express yourself spiritually. The thing is, when God says in Amos 5:21, I despise your feasts, these are feasts that God commanded. When he says, take away from me the noise of your songs, these are songs that God commanded Israel to sing. The point is not that the goal is to arrive at a point where no one's singing songs or doing any of the things that God gave in his word. The point is to say your living needs to match it. That's because there's a second danger. This is the problem of pietism. This is the problem of assuming that as long as an expression is expressed freely and spontaneously, it must therefore be genuine. And there's a whole tradition that's arisen in the Christian church of prayer, modes of praying that is in many ways intended to show that genuineness. I think you know what I'm talking about. The more in our culture, we value spontaneity. We value the new. And so the more spontaneous it is, therefore we think the more genuine it is. But this too is just as dangerous as formalism or heartlessness. Pious expressions in free prayer can just as easily be contradicted by our living. Indeed, pious expressions can be faked. This is what Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 6. That there is often just as much a danger in something that's expressed freely as there is a danger in something that's expressed as part of a form. And so Jesus says, Matthew 6, with regard to prayer, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Empty phrases, for the sake of show, can be heaped up just as easily whether they are spontaneous of the moment or whether they were planned ahead of time. Hey, both of these things can be a danger. We want to be very clear. While formalism is a danger and while pietism is a danger, the Bible does care that what we say and do express the heart, that it express who we are, the core of who we are. And so when it comes to what we are to pray, we need to take both of those dangers into account. But there's another danger that keeps us from addressing this the way we need to, and this is the problem of Gnosticism. I'm using Gnosticism here very loosely. Okay? I'm using this word simply to refer to a collection of philosophies or ways of thinking that have existed in something like the entire history of the church from the very beginning, that have taught that what really matters is not the body, not what we do outwardly. What really matters is the mind, the heart, the emotions, especially thinking. That's what really matters. That's all that matters. And so this problem of Gnosticism can make us fearful of things we do in worship that are outward, that involve our bodies. Right? Things like a liturgy or like sacraments, things like praying a prayer together, something like the Lord's Prayer, that we can feel there's a danger of just going through the motions of saying the words with our body. And we are fearful of that. We prioritize our minds. What matters is what our minds are doing. There's the danger, as I've said to you many times, and especially often in the Reformed tradition, of thinking that God, or acting like God gave us our bodies simply as a way to bring our brains to church. Hey, but our bodies matter. We matter as whole people. And that's what we want to wrestle with here in the question about how we are to pray. To put it differently, perhaps to try to be a bit more provocative. One of our biggest problems with regard to what we are to pray and to worship in general is our fear of going through the motions. I want to say this again. One of our biggest problems when it comes to what we are to pray and to worship in general is our fear of going through the motions. You see, we're embodied creatures. And going through the motions matters. It affects us. So let's dive into this. How do we address this problem of what we are to pray? Is it forms? Is it free prayer? Does it make sense of something from outside of us? How do we address this? Well, I want to use Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and Matthew 22, 37 as a paradigm for prayer. These are very famous words. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, about how we are to love God. Begin at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These are the words that I command you today. Then he goes on to say how you were to teach this to our children. We are to love God, verse 5, with all of our heart, soul, and might. And we've talked about this passage before. Especially in the Jewish view of the world, heart, soul, and might are not divided up parts of the person. They are rather ways of referring to the whole person. And they're ways of emphasizing that our love for God is to be expressed by the whole person, as complete people. It's not just about our minds, not just about our emotions, not just about our bodies. It's about the whole person. And that loving God with the whole person matters for prayer. Another, Jesus uses similar words, but he emphasizes it a bit differently. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus repeats this as the greatest commandment. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Here, Jesus in particular emphasizes mind as mattering. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pietism says all God cares about is your emotions. As long as you're feeling the right thing, whatever you say outwardly with your body, you know, you can sort of take or leave it. There's a danger of a Gnosticism that says all that God cares about is our minds, what we're thinking. The biblical view is God cares about the whole person. What we do with our bodies matters to God. This is because God is the one who created us as whole people. Israel's worship was always very earthy, emphasizing the whole person and the sacrifices and ceremonies and feasts that Israel engaged in. The incarnation of Christ, Jesus becomes fully man, affirms the body, and he became man as a whole person, not just a soul, but all of him. He was fully human. The resurrection of Christ, the fact of the sacraments, the promise of new creation, all of these things affirm our bodies. So, with that in mind, God cares about our love for him, our devotion, and to be as whole people, we can look at some biblical examples of this. We think, for example, of Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer. That when Jesus tells us to pray, he doesn't say, what really matters is that your heart is in it. Now, he warns of the danger of the heart not being in it, right? He warns of sort of a showy offering of prayer simply for how it looks. But then he goes on to say that what we pray does matter. And when he wants to answer the question, he gives a form prayer. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. And so our catechism points us to that prayer. This is how it summarizes what we are to pray. Everything we need spiritually and physically as embraced in the prayer our Lord himself taught us. And the catechism points us to that prayer as an example both of what we should pray directly, a form prayer, and as something that should form all of our prayers. The rest of the catechism, the Lord's days, are going to go through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, with each one saying it's not just that we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer itself, but that each petition is meant to shape and form all of our praying. Right? We're going to hold together both of those realities. And as we're going to see as we walk through that section of the catechism, this encompasses everything. Spiritually, physically is the emphasis. We learn the value of praying form prayers from the Psalms. When the question is asked, or when a culture builds up that suggests that true prayers are spontaneous prayers, this is immediately contradicted by the fact that one of the main things God gave us was a prayer book, a song book in the Psalms, a collection of prayers to be offered to God, whether spoken or sung. That's what they are, is prayers. And part of the point to the Psalms is that the very praying of them, now in an embodied way, is meant to matter. It's meant to make a difference. The Psalms, I think, for example, of our time in Psalm 22. This psalm is intensely personal. It expresses words that we can easily imagine arising spontaneously out of a situation in the Christian life. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's meant to be an expression of the whole person. A psalm like that can never be mere formalism. Merely an outward bodily saying of words. It's meant to express the person. But at the same time, that prayer that is intensely personal is a form. It's simply a collection of words saying, here, pray this. That's what it is. And it's a form given to us very specifically because we don't always feel what it says. In the moment of feeling like, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we were simply to be concerned with what we would spontaneously pray, we could easily be led wrong. This psalm teaches us to go on to pray about the big things of the kingdom of God and the history of the church. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And that psalm comes to us and says, while the moment of prayer is meant to be a personal expression of the whole person, we're also meant to be challenged by words coming from outside of us. To say, you may not spontaneously feel like praying this, but you need to. And it's valuable. Now, if all we're afraid of is going through the motions, we can't do that. We're going to say, we have to wait until we feel it, and then we can pray it. But you see, God's word often addresses us the other way around. It says, pray it and let that praying of it form you, shape you, make you who you are. Let those words be words you can grow into. That we go through the motions of praying the words because
we don't yet feel them as we need to. You see what's happening there? That's the power, the forcefulness, the beauty of God giving us prayers in Scripture. The Psalms challenge us to pray differently than we might otherwise be inclined to do. Now, why can that be the case? Why can it be the case that bodily, say corporately, together, as a group of people, saying words, even though I might not have felt like it, why can that form us? Because God made us as embodied creatures. Our bodies matter. Things we say matter. Our words matter. We're not just brains. We're not just emotions. We are whole people. And this is why, then, the Christian tradition has, throughout the centuries, wisely sought to balance both the value of form prayers and the rich importance of our praying reflecting who we are as whole people. Well, what I want to do now is try to put this all together and how we can learn from this. Remember, what we're learning from here is the Heidelberg Catechism points us to the Lord's Prayer. It's talking about what we are to pray. That's what we're seeking to learn from here. And I hope you sense already now, but especially now as we continue on, that all of this applies in interesting and challenging ways, not just to prayer, but to our view of worship in general and the place of the sacraments and so many things about the Christian life, especially the corporate shared dimension of the Christian life. One of the ways to put this all together, when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and we're about to spend weeks now studying the Lord's Prayer, one of the ways to put this all together is that the use of faithful form prayers forms our free prayer. This was a fun sentence to write. It was fun to say. The use of faithful form prayers forms our free prayer. So form prayers, what I mean by that is prayers that come from Scripture, prayers that come from the wisdom of the church before us and around us. Using those can form or shape our spontaneous prayer. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many of us, I think, would readily admit that those are not words we easily, readily think it's okay to say to God. Right? In the spontaneous moment, our piety might say, our relationship with God might say, surely I'm supposed to say, God, I know you haven't forsaken me. Well, the more we sing Psalm 22, the more we pray Psalm 22, the more we are given reflexes, right? The more we are given the words to say that then in the Christian life as a matter of free prayer, when it arises from us spontaneously, we now know those are words that are ours. Those are words that we can cry out before God. And why do we know that? Why are those words part of who we are? Because God gave us this form prayer to form our free prayer. Our spontaneous prayer. See how that works. Next, set prayers or form prayers challenge us to pray for things we might not otherwise pray for. I've shown you that's the case from Scripture. Psalm 22, in the moment of personal distress, directs God's people to pray for the big things of the kingdom of God. We would not always make that move. We would not always do that. And a psalm like that pushes us in that direction, says, look, when you're even in this moment of personal crisis, you need to pray about the big things of the kingdom of God. We also benefit from this through the wisdom of the church. One of the things we seek to do as a church is to learn from God's people before us what are wise ways to pray before God in a way that is formed by God's word. I hope just about every prayer of confession we offer together, I hope you find yourself saying something you would not otherwise have said on your own. Now, in the Christian church today, most would say, that's why I don't like it. Right? It's not spontaneous. It's not genuine. We say, no. That's why we need it. Because we would not spontaneously, who of us is ready to say all of our instincts have us praying exactly as we should be? Right? None of us are going to say that. And so we want the way that we pray to be formed by Christians before us. That's what we're seeking to do when we use a prayer like that. You see, that very point that many would point to say this is why we shouldn't do it, it's different than what we're feeling, is actually why we need it. It's intended to form the way we are feeling. And remember, we are confident that can be the case because God cares about our bodies. What we say, what we do together matters to the Lord.
Next, using a prayer that is shared with others is itself an intensely and richly personal act.
I think you all know this, but this is something I think needs to be brought front and center more often. In a lot of discussions in the church today, they'll say, well, there's personal prayer, which is when you're on your own praying spontaneously. And then there's what we do in church together. And many people would say, that's kind of meh. I don't know. It doesn't seem very personal because it's together. We're all praying the same thing. How can that be personal? But you see, to feel that way, okay, I know none of us would say that, but to feel that way even betrays our individualism. We think that me as a person is always me on my own. So if I'm doing something personally, it's me on my own. But God says that we are the body of Christ. We are a fellowship, a communion of saints. And so that what we do in a shared, corporate, together way is itself richly personal. And we need to resist that individualism that we might more and more not only know this, but feel and experience this. That when we are saying words with someone else, that is richly, personally meaningful. That we offer a prayer together with brothers and sisters in Christ who are in many different life circumstances. That we say Psalm 46, the words of Psalm 46, we sing those words together in prayer. God is our refuge and strength. And we're singing those with people who are in terrifying situations. And we look at our future and we're afraid. And we can look at them and hear them choosing to sing these words, knowing they probably don't feel like it as they want to, but they're choosing to sing it. And that choosing to sing it to encourage each other in the singing of it is itself richly personal. Now, when I say it that way, it almost sounds silly to be saying. Obviously, that's personal. It's glorious. But isn't that the very thing that so many today resist? If you're doing it together, now it's formal. Right? No, that togetherness, that formal thing, is itself gloriously weighty and rich.
Next, choosing to use a prayer that comes from outside of us can be just as much an expression of the whole person. What I mean is this. When we're saying the prayer that comes from outside of us, say Psalm 22, you're praying the prayer, and you know, your feelings do not reflect this entirely. It's challenging you. And so we can be spun off, and then, especially if we're Gnostics and think it's all the mind, or if we're Pietists and think it's all the heart, we can think that I shouldn't be saying this, right? It's contradicting. But we also know that our bodies matter. And your willed decision to say those words is reflecting who you are. You have chosen to pray them despite the fact that you don't feel it like you want to. And that is itself a reflection of the whole person. If we don't think that reflects the person, often that betrays our Gnosticism. We're suspicious of something someone simply chooses to do. We think it only counts if the feelings are there. Right? But we are also embodied creatures, and what we choose to do matters. Finally, going through the motions when it is consistent with who we are in substantial ways is important, valuable, and often necessary. Here's where I bring this all home. Why does the Catechism point us to the Lord's Prayer? It's because going through the motions matters. I want to illustrate it in this way. I have the custom, when I leave the house in the morning, to hug my children. Right? It's a custom. Don't always feel like it. Sometimes I'm eager to get out the door, but it's a practice. Something I do is a matter, a rhythm of life, a pattern of life. I hug my children when I'm going out the door. And what I ask you about now is when I go through those motions, I hug my children, that what does my internal state of mind and feeling need to be for that to be a legitimate thing to do, a proper thing to be doing? I'm going to give you three scenarios. First, as I hug my children when I go out the door, I could, as I do so, be thinking loving and adoring thoughts about them. And this is often the case. Often as I'm going out the door, I'm sad that I'm parted from my family, and I'm thinking loving and adoring thoughts about my children as I hug them. We think we all agree that's good. That's a good way for it to be. Remember, this is an analogy for prayer now. Okay? We all think that's good.
In fact, most of us would intend to say, if you're not thinking loving and adoring thoughts, then what you're doing is you're just going through the motions, and it's now a bad thing. Now, this is possible. There's another scenario. As I'm going out the door, I could simultaneously be thinking hateful and abusive thoughts. I could be in a situation where someone who is abusing his children also goes through the motions of hugging them. I think we can all agree that would be horrible. That's terrible. That would be an entire way of life that's contradicting what's being expressed in the hug. Now, the problem is we tend to lump all situations when you're not thinking loving and adoring thoughts into that bad category. I want to give you a third scenario. And this is a scenario that drives home the point regarding prayer. I have the rhythm, the pattern of going through the motions of hugging my children. What if the scenario happens where I'm not thinking loving and adoring thoughts, I'm not thinking abusive and hateful thoughts, I'm only thinking about work. That's what I'm doing. I'm only thinking about work. But as a habit, I go through the motions of hugging my children. Should I hug my children then? This is the question. Now, if we are Gnostics, our impulse is to say no. Hey, because what you're thinking and feeling doesn't match it. But you see, what happens when I go through the motions of hugging my children? Suddenly I'm reminded of their presence. I'm reminded that they're here. And perhaps in that going through the motions of hugging them, my mind is taken off of work a little bit, and I'm reminded of my love and affection for them. And is it not the case, even if I'm thinking about work, that going through the motions of hugging them is expressing something true about who I am? That I am a person who chooses in an embodied way as a whole person to hug them. You see, because we are embodied creatures, and that going through the motions matters, especially when it's just going through the motions. It's especially when I'm not feeling it as I should be, that it is most important that I go through the motions, that as I do it, I am changed and shaped and formed by it. And you see, this is why we do what we do in worship. That there is a fear in the Christian church of just going through the motions. And we've effectively gotten rid of all the things that by the repeating of them are meant to change us and make us who we are and jolt us awake to things we ought to have been caring about that we weren't caring about. This is the wisdom behind form prayers. That the going through the motions itself, often precisely because we are not thinking and feeling what we should be, matters. Changes us. It can wake us up. It can make us who we are. See, that is the category, not just in prayer, but in worship in general, in the sacraments and so on, that we are fearful of, that we so desperately need to recover. That we are embodied creatures, and God makes us who we are. He forms us and changes us in and through things we do. So we gather on the Lord's Day every week, on the first day of the week, even when we don't feel like it. That in the prayers we offer, in the word of God, in the sacrament shared together in worship, God is forming us. Going through the motions can be good and necessary. This is the wisdom, then, of why the Catechism now is about to take us through, over the next several weeks, the Lord's Prayer. This is never a mere formalism. It's God saying, by his grace, these are words I have given you, that as you use them, they might form you and shape your faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would order and shape our loves and desires, that the things we do in worship might more and more make us who we are as your people. Teach us to pray faithfully, that we might be formed by those prayers according to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond to the word of God with number 206, stanzas 1, 2, and 7.